can we possibly still be on the book of 1 Peter? And we've come to the end. I mean, we've come to just the closing words. How can there be anything left to be said? In fact, if you stop and think about it, if you have your Bibles open already, you'll notice that we're not even finishing 1 Peter today. We're leaving one more verse for one more sermon yet in the future. You might wonder how that might be. Well, I want to remind you that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and all Scripture is profitable. It's profitable for doctrine and reproof and correction and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished to every good work. So that God doesn't give us useless details in the Bible. And though we are coming to the closing greeting, our salutation of the epistle, the fact is that there is something, in fact, there's a great deal that we can learn from this, as well as from the very last verse that I'm holding off till the end. So please, out of high regard for the value of this book God has given us, let's hear now 1 Peter chapter 5. I'm going to read from the first verse to put this in context, and we'll take as our text verses 12 and 13. Peter says, "The elders therefore among you I exhort, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, who am also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Tend the flock of God which is among you, exercising the oversight not of constraint, but willingly, according to the will of God, nor yet for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as lording it over the charge allotted to you, but making yourselves examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall be manifested, ye shall receive the crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, be subject unto the elder. Yea, all of you, gird yourselves with humility to serve one another. For God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your anxiety upon him, because he careth for you. Be sober, be watchful. Your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Whom withstand steadfast in your faith, knowing that the same sufferings are accomplished in your brothers who are in the world. And the God of all grace, who called you unto his eternal glory in Christ, after that ye have suffered a little while, shall himself perfect, establish, strengthen you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I account him, I have written unto you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand ye fast therein. She that is in Babylon, elect together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Mark, my son. Salute one another with a kiss of love. Peace be unto you all who are in Christ. Amen." And thus far the reading of God's word. We've been studying the book of 1 Peter for a number of months. I don't know how many messages have been given, but a good number of them. You would think as we come to the end of this epistle, we might hurry on out. Peter's just, these are closing up, wrapping up words. We don't need to pay a great deal of attention to them. But I want to suggest to you that there are three very important things that we should learn from these words. As well, I find this a very interesting text to be studied from the standpoint of doing biblical detective work. That is the text that could be studied to show us some of the interrelations of events and personnel in the age of the New Testament. Peter says in verse 12, "By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I account him, I have written unto you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand ye fast therein." It would appear from what we've just read that Peter now takes the pen and adds this closing postscript himself. That is to say, as surprising as it may sound, Peter has not been writing this epistle. You say, but it's the epistle of 1 Peter. We say it's from Peter. And I'm not at all suggesting to you, as many who are critical of the accuracy of the New Testament or God's Word might say, that what we have here is something written much later to which the name of Peter is added to give it some kind of authority or dignity in the eyes of the hearers. No, I believe that Peter, the apostle, the well-known historical figure, is in fact the author of this epistle. But what we have to learn is that often epistles in the ancient world were not handwritten by their authors. Often enough, a man would dictate his thoughts or communicate the substance of the message he wanted communicated to a person called an amanuensis, very simply, a secretary, as we might put it. And that secretary or amanuensis was then charged with formulating the substance of that message and putting it down in written form. Silvanus was the amanuensis or secretary used by Peter in the composition of this epistle. He says, "By Silvanus I have written unto you briefly." Peter had communicated the contents of his message to Silvanus. Silvanus operated then as his secretary and put the message in written form. That, by the way, explains, I believe, the polished Greek form of the epistle. Some have criticized the idea that this could have come from Peter's own hand, saying a fisherman could not have written such polished Greek. He would not have been able to express himself as well in such complicated syntactical formulas and that sort of thing. Well, I think, first of all, we need to remember something about the people of the ancient world, the Jews living at that time, and that may put some of us to shame. That is, they were trilingual people. Just about any Jew would have been able to speak Aramaic, the natural language at that time among the Jews, Hebrew, because of the religious background that was precious to them, and Greek, which was the business language of the world at that time. Peter, being a fisherman, undoubtedly could speak three languages, and from that standpoint, might very well have been the writer of the epistle, even if we hadn't read this. But as a matter of fact, because of the use of amanuenses in the ancient world, I'm going to show you a few other examples of this in the scriptures, it's likely that Peter had even his Greek improved upon by the writing ability of Silvanus. So, Peter took the pen, and he now writes, "This is by Silvanus, our faithful brother," adding the postscript himself. Paul would do this himself in a few places. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 17. Notice that Paul says, "The salutation of me, Paul, with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write." Paul says, "I'm signing now in my own handwriting so that you know this is really from me, and it's the token in every one of my epistles." And so that suggests that Paul always used an amanuensis and then signed it off with his own hand. In Galatians, if you want to look in Galatians, the 6th chapter, verse 11, Paul makes reference to something that has fascinated New Testament historians and led them to speculate as to why it may be. But he says in Galatians 6:11, "See with how large letters I write unto you with mine own hand." Paul comments on his orthographic inabilities. Paul apparently wrote with large letters. Some say it was because he was losing his eyesight. Maybe that was the thorn in the flesh that he suffered. I mean, a lot of speculation runs rampant, and I'm not laying any of that on you, but you need to see that Paul was accustomed to signing his letters, and he even comments on his own style of writing. If you look at the end of the book of Romans, Paul makes mention of the amanuensis that he uses for the writing of this most precious of New Testament epistles. He tells us that this epistle was written by Tertius, whom he uses verse 22 of Romans 16, "I, Tertius, who write the epistle, salute you in the Lord." So here the secretary adds his own PS. He says, "And I salute you as well." So you get the point. In the ancient world, often enough, a writer, even as important as the apostles Peter and Paul, would formulate their own thoughts and message, but then leave it to someone else to put it in written form. We have Tertius in Romans, Silvanus in 1 Peter, and others as well. And then the author would write at the very end, in his own handwriting, the salutation or postscript. This is what we've come to. "By Silvanus I have written unto you." By the way, that may also indicate that Silvanus was the messenger who carried the epistle, literally the physical piece of paper on which this was written. He may have been the postman who carried the letter to Peter's readers. For if you look at Acts, the 15th chapter, verses 22 and 23, the language of "writing unto you by so-and-so" can also indicate that this is the person who brings you the message. Acts 15, verses 22 and 23. Following the Jerusalem Council, the first general assembly of the Christian church, then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men out of their company and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote thus by them, the apostles and the elders, brethren, unto the brethren who are in Gentile, da-da-da-da-da-da-da. They wrote to them who were by means of the men carrying the epistles, what it amounts to. By the way, this is going to become significant in just a second. Notice one of the men who carried the first message of the General Assembly to the churches is called Silas, Greek form of the Latin name Silvanus. Who was this Silvanus? Well, as I've just told you, the Greek form of his Latin name was Silas, and that's very important. Silas was Paul's chosen companion on his second missionary journey, Acts 15, verses 39 and 40. Notice, there arose a sharp contention, so that they parted asunder one from the other. And Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away unto Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas, Silvanus, and went forth being commended by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. Barnabas and Paul had some kind of a disagreement. They didn't see eye to eye about something which needed not to be resolved in terms of church discipline. Now, you can speculate as to what the administrative nature of that disagreement was, but the fact is they parted company. And this is fascinating because Barnabas takes Mark with him, Paul takes Silvanus with him, and they go their separate ways. And we come to the end of Peter's life and the end of his first epistle, 1 Peter 5. He is imprisoned, and he writes by Silvanus and sends salutations from Mark. Silvanus and Mark, who had parted with Barnabas and Paul, are now together under Peter's apostolic service at the end of his life in Rome. So, Paul's chosen companion on his second missionary journey is the secretary of this letter, 1 Peter. I want you to know something more about Silvanus because it's foundational to understanding a point I'm going to make. Silvanus preached with Paul shoulder to shoulder. Look at 2 Corinthians 1, verse 19. 2 Corinthians 1, 19. Paul says, "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no," etc. Who was Paul's preaching companion? Timothy, we know, will become one of the most important pastors of the New Testament age. He'll become pastor of the church at Ephesus, and letters will be written to him to tell him how to pastor that church. Timothy preached with Paul, but Silvanus preached with him as well. Could you have told me that if we would have had a little quiz on New Testament history today? Who preached with Paul in addition to Timothy? Silas. Silvanus did so. And if you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the very first verse of each of these letters indicates that Silvanus was the associate of Paul in writing these apostolic epistles. 1 Thessalonians 1:1, "Paul and Silvanus and Timothy unto the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." 2 Thessalonians 1:1, "Paul and Silvanus and Timothy unto the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Want to know a little bit more about the background of Silvanus? One more passage to be looked at. Acts, the 16th chapter, tells us a little bit of his background and how it matched very well with Paul's own background. Silvanus was a Jew who shared Roman citizenship. Acts 16, and we'll look at verses 19 and 20 first of all. "But when her masters saw that the hope of their gain was gone, they laid hold on Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them unto the magistrates, they said, 'These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city.'" This is the city of Philippi. And so Paul and Silvanus will be imprisoned. Verse 25 tells us how they took their time in prison. "But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns unto God, and the prisoners were listening to them." We're getting ready for the jailhouse rock now. Paul and Silas are singing at midnight, and God's going to open the jailhouse and release them. Verse 37, finally, "But Paul said unto them, they have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men that are Romans, and have cast us into prison. And would they now release us privately?" And so Silvanus was a Jew who had Roman citizenship, just like Paul, a Jew with Roman citizenship. He was handpicked by Paul to go and preach with him in Corinth, to suffer with him in Philippi, to help him write the letters of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And lo and behold, we find him at the end of this New Testament period with Peter in Rome, being his amanuensis. We need to take an example from Silvanus. Stop and think about it. This important role played by this man in New Testament history, and yet you didn't even know his name. I'd be willing, if I were a betting man, and I'm not, but I'd be willing to bet that 99% of you here couldn't have told us a thing about Silvanus. And what does that say about Silvanus? It says something very, very good. It tells us that Silvanus, who played one of the most important roles in New Testament history, was a man who was willing to subordinate his own reputation and to work quietly, faithfully under the apostles. Here's a man who worked with Paul but didn't take the glory to himself. I mean, you wouldn't have Silvanus parading through the New Testament. You know, Paul chose me to go preaching with him. And when Barnabas wasn't going to go anywhere, I took Barnabas' place. No, Silvanus was the sort of man who worked quietly and was willing to subordinate himself and to find his contentment in a role of service to others. And so does it surprise you, after you have this background, that Peter says, "By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I account him"? Peter commends him. And that's a very important thing we need to learn. We need to learn to commend one another. A few weeks ago, our session began using church discipline as a form of public worship. We explained that though that includes, from time to time, the negative side of having to rebuke people publicly who won't repent, and even in a desperate situation, coming to excommunication when that's necessary, that church discipline is, for the most part, a positive thing. It calls for defining the people of God. We'll have a baptism this morning, which will help tell us who the people of God are. We're going to have initiated into the covenant with God a child who's going to be part then of our congregation. When people make public profession of faith, that's part of church discipline. But it also includes commending people, not just rebuking them, but commending them for faithful and good service that is done. Silvanus is the sort of man who, if he was here, he would have been commended. Peter uses this church discipline of commendation for Silvanus, and he calls him our faithful brother, as I account him. People, don't forget that. It's so important to recognize the labor of others and not to take it for granted. Let me tell you something about disciplining children, because there's a psychology there that pertains to what I'm saying about how we relate to one another as well. You know, I have a tendency as a father, and it's not a good one. I think we all share in it if we are parents. There's this tendency to speak to our children and to take an interest in disciplining their lives when they've done something wrong. When they haven't done their chores, or they're fighting or bickering or whatever it may be, then they're going to hear from us. The negative side will not be neglected, although there are some parents who neglect that, and that's even worse. But those of us who are trying to be Christian, faithful parents, we'll rebuke our children when they're wrong. But you know what? When they do what they're supposed to do and they go through a week without fighting or doing their chores, we have a tendency not to say anything about it. You know why? We take it for granted. We say, well, you're supposed to do what's right, so don't expect any praise from me, but when you step out of line, boy, then you're going to get it. And that's wrong. That's not Christian. That's not biblical. It's not fair. The proper oversight an influence we should have in the lives of others, be our children or our Christian brothers, is to not only exhort them when they step out of line, but to praise them when they do what's right and say, I want to follow that example. I want to encourage you. That was good. That was great. Keep it up. Peter does this. He says, Silvanus, who's writing this letter, he's a faithful brother, and I commend him to you. In fact, in the Greek, it actually reads, to you, the faithful brother. Silvanus may very well have ministered among Peter's readers. They may already know him, for he is the faithful brother as far as they are concerned. And so what's the first thing this very short text tells us? It tells us, stand out. make efforts to stand out. Be a Silvanus. Now, there's two ways to stand out, of course. One is to push yourself forward and stand out from others, saying, hey, pay attention to me. Look what I'm doing. Not bad, huh? And boy, Christian church has plenty of people like that. I went to seminary with a good number of them. I suppose it's a tendency all of us have to admit that we have. We aren't as humble and as God-pleasing as we should be in our service. We often serve for the sake of our reputation. Oughtn't to be. Silvanus served for the sake of the kingdom of God and glory being given to Jesus Christ and the authority and the honor taken by the apostles. We don't even remember the name of Silvanus today, but Peter did. No, the way to stand out is by suppressing your own reputation and working hard. It is service that brings commendation. It is not titles. It's not popular votes. It's service that brings commendation. I want you to think of Joseph in the Old Testament for a moment. Joseph lived in the worst of circumstances. He was put in a pit by his brothers, sold into slavery, taken to Egypt, and there unfairly imprisoned. You might think, there's a guy who's broken down. There's nothing left for him. He'll never get a name. I mean, these were really bad career moves for Joseph. They didn't turn out to be, though, because you know what Joseph did? Everywhere God put him, he served. And so he's in a cell, and he serves those who are there, interpreting their dreams, exhorting and encouraging them. His faithful service finally brings him to the right hand of Pharaoh, from the pit of the dungeons of Egypt to the right hand of power. How? By campaigning among people, by setting himself forward and saying, here's Joseph. Oh, what a good boy am I? No, Joseph quietly served, faithfully served, and God exalted him. And so what do we learn from Silvanus and Joseph and others in the Bible? Stand out by serving others. There's something else here. Peter goes on to say that he is written briefly by Silvanus. And I have to chuckle when I read this. Look at Hebrews 13, verse 22. But I exhort you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written unto you in few words, one of the longer epistles of the New Testament, I have written to you in few words. Peter writes, and we've had so much to say about what he writes, and he says, I've written briefly. Seems to be an occupational hazard of preachers, doesn't it? They always have more to say. I struggle with this. I try to cut my sermons off right on time. I have a terrible track record of that. But preachers have always got a message. If they're faithful to the Word of God, there's always more to be said. And Peter, I just love it to see that. He says, look, I've only written briefly. In comparison to everything I really would like to say, I've had to cut it off and get this letter out to you. But then you see, in terms of what he writes briefly, Peter now very, very briefly summarizes the whole epistle. Why has he written? What is the main point of this epistle? He says, I have written to exhort and testify two things. And what are they? Look in your Bibles. He says, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Secondly, stand fast therein. This is the true grace of God. Peter says, the reason I have written is that I want you to be assured that this is the message God has sent. This is the way of salvation. That the gospel of Jesus Christ is the one and only way to God. And we haven't made this up. This doesn't happen by our own strength. It is God's word and it's God's grace that saves us. At the very beginning of his epistle in verse 10 of chapter 1, he had said, concerning which salvation the prophets sought and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. And he says, this is the glad tidings which we've preached. Peter wants his hearers to know that what he's been talking about is the genuine article. It is God's true grace. Why? Because in a time of persecution, it'd be very hard for them to stand fast. And one of the things they'll have to be absolutely sure of, the anchor of their standing fast in the face of persecution would be their confidence that this is God's grace, the true thing. And so Peter says, that's why I've written. Now in the sermon and review this week, you can be sure this question is going to appear. What are the two main points of this epistle? And you will answer at the dinner table as you're doing your family devotions and doing this. You all do that, I know. I'm sure of it. I'm confident that you take those sermon and review questions and make use of them. you will know the first thing that Peter wanted to do is to assure them this was the true grace of God. And then the second thing, he says, and I urge you to stand fast therein. There's not only reassurance here, there's responsibility. It's not enough to know that God has graciously, truly, graciously entered into our lives and saved us, made us what we are, given us the hope of eternal glory and inheritance with the saints, that God not only does these things, but then he puts responsibility on us as well. And he says, and you must learn to stand fast. Know that it's the truth. Know that it's God's work in your life, but you responsibly stand fast. And Peter says, I've written to urge you to do that. Don't simply stand out from one another in terms of your service. Learn to stand fast against the opposition of the world. And then thirdly, I think Peter tells us, and stand together. For then he writes, she that is in Babylon, elect together with you, salutes you. And so does Mark, my son. These are really precious words. In the first place, Peter says, she who is in Babylon. Many of your translations will say the church that is in Babylon, and that is an accurate interpretation, I believe, of that. But the Greek simply has the pronoun she. Might be Peter's wife. And Peter, some have suggested that, although I think it's very unlikely. Peter says, she that is in Babylon. You must remember how in Ephesians 5, Paul writes of the church of Jesus Christ as the bride of Christ. The church is seen in feminine form because the church relates to the husband, Jesus Christ. And she who is in Babylon, the church that is in Babylon, salutes you. In Babylon? Very important words. You see, Babylon was the ancient enemy of God's people in the Old Testament. Babylon in the Old Testament was the world center of paganism and persecution against God's people. Peter is imprisoned in Rome. And Peter doesn't think of himself in existentialist fashion. You know, existentialism as a philosophy says that every single circumstance in history and life, every single one of them is unique, and every single individual is unique, and every response you give to every unique situation is unique, so there cannot be any pre-established absolutes. There cannot be any connection between things. Nothing stands together. Everything is loose and unrelated. And so you've got to take every moment on its own and make up your own mind as to how you'll live and how you'll define yourself. Don't let anything draw you into the idea that you're part of this class or that class or you're under this obligation or that. Peter was no existentialist. When he sees the Church of Jesus Christ suffering in persecution under the hand of Rome, he thinks of himself in terms of the people of God of old. He says, we're like the Jews of the Old Testament, and Rome is like Babylon. In Revelation, the 17th and 18th chapters, John, writing from the island of Patmos, writes about the fall of Babylon. And we know very well what Babylon is, as John writes, because he says it's the city set on seven hills, the ancient and still poetic designation for Rome, the city set on seven hills. And Babylon is the empire that is persecuting the people of God. And now Peter, in Babylon, which is to say in Rome, writes, even as John wrote under persecution, to encourage the people of God. The important thing to see here is that Peter saw the Christian church standing in an analogous position with the people of God of old. He identified with the people of God in all ages, and he saw their trials as the same as the trials of old. As Babylon persecuted God's people of old, so now Rome persecutes us. And there's strength in knowing that. We don't stand alone. We aren't existentialist, independent, baptistic-type Christians who say every congregation and every individual is on his own as he comes to God. We are not. We are a unity, and we stand together. We stand together here as a congregation with every other congregation that names the name of Christ. Not just Presbyterian, by the way, but every congregation is part of our body. The body of Christ. And not just every congregation now alive, but throughout past history. We suffered because we are one with the people of God. We suffered at the time of the Reformation. And we suffered at the time of the Inquisition. And we suffered throughout all the ages, including to the Old Testament people of God. That's why Peter, in terms of that mentality, can say, I'm in Babylon. Remember that. I'm in Babylon as I write to you and tell you of the persecution that's coming. And she that is in Babylon, elect together with you. Peter says, you know, the Christians who are here in the church in Rome, they're elect people, chosen by God, even as you were chosen by God. Boy, that's a humbling thought, and it's an encouraging thought. Remember that those who are the people of God have not made themselves the people of God. They didn't sign up for or earn the right to be called the people of God. God chose them. God calls out the church. That's what elect means, to call out. God chooses and calls out from the mass of humanity those who will be His. She that is in Babylon, elect together with you. How had Peter began his epistle? Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect who are sojourners of the dispersion. Peter writes to the elect and sends salutations from the elect. He says, she who is in Babylon, standing with you and standing with all the people of old, elect together with you, salutes you. And then he says, so does Mark, my son. Who is Mark? This Mark is John Mark, who is mentioned in the book of Acts. We don't have time to look at all these passages, but Acts 12 and 15 are significant places where John Mark's place is spoken of in the New Testament. Paul refers to John Mark in his epistles in Colossians 4 and 2 Timothy 4, even in Philemon, verse 24. Again, John Mark, an important person in the New Testament, one that Paul had some kind of a falling out with, so he sent him with Barnabas. But later in his life, Paul commended John Mark to the church, and he said, receive him. So there was a sense of unity and reconciliation and pulling together there. John Mark, by the way, is the one who wrote the second gospel. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The one that Peter is speaking of is Mark, who wrote the gospel. And scholarship has indicated, and I accept this conclusion, I think it's right on and correct, that the author of the second gospel is basing his words upon the perspective and the reminiscences of Peter. Mark is written with such a clear slant to Peter's way of seeing and saying things. And where do you think that took place? Right here in the dungeons of Rome. As Mark and Peter are thrown together, Mark hears Peter tell the old story about Jesus. And he writes it. And that becomes part of our New Testament. Peter loves John Mark. He calls him my son, showing the togetherness and the affection that he felt for him, that he would treat him as his own family member. You see, in this one verse, all these emphases upon togetherness as Christians, we are one with the people of God of old. As those who suffered in the face of Babylon, we suffer in the face of Rome, or in the face of modern opponents, we all stand together. Those to whom Peter writes are elect together with those from whom he writes. And those that are close to him in the faith, he calls his own family. Mark, my own son. Well, it's a very short passage. You might simply say, it's just a P.S. Forget that. No, don't forget it. Because in these two verses, three crucial exhortations are found. You stand out by your service to others. You stand fast in the grace of God, responsibly in the face of persecution, and do so by standing together with the people of God in all ages and in this age as well. It's time to take a stand. Time to stand out. To stand fast. To stand together. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help us to emulate those about whom we have read this morning. We pray you would make us more like Silvanus, willing to stand out by subordinating our own interest in living in service in the kingdom of God under others. We pray you would help us to stand fast in the true grace which you have brought to us in your Son, Jesus Christ, that whatever persecution may arise to us because of our profession of faith, that we will, trusting in your grace, responsibly hold our position. And we pray you would help us to do this as we learn to love your people, to love your people in all ages, to love all of your people in the world now, indeed to regard those who are close to us in the faith as our own family members, as we learn to stand together in the grace of God through which we stand fast, that we might serve one another and stand out. We thank you for giving us this exhortation in this brief passage. We pray now for the strength to keep it. In Jesus' name, amen.